Genesis 12, hopefully you've had a chance to get there. We're currently in a 13-week Old Testament series, and we started 3 weeks ago. We've been in the book of Genesis, and really our goal is to follow Jesus' example on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he somehow kept his identity from being known to them. And he opened up the Old Testament scriptures, and it says that he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself. And so it's vital as Christians for us to understand that all of Scripture points to Christ. The Old Testament points to the necessity of a Savior and the future coming work of Christ. And the New Testament points back to what Christ has done for us. And it points forward to His return. And so our goal over these remaining 10 weeks is to open the Old Testament Scriptures like Jesus did and see how they point to Him. And Lord willing, this series will culminate on Easter Sunday as we gather here together to worship Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord. Well, last week, Pastor Matt Rogers was here from Greenville, South Carolina, and he preached on Noah in chapters 6 through 9. And if you know anything about the book of Genesis, chapters 9 through 11 show that humanity is just as wicked as they were before the flood. So ultimately, the judgment of the flood would not cleanse humanity from their sin. And in chapter 11, we have the famous Tower of Babel story where humanity wants to make a name for themselves. And in an act of pride and rebellion against God. I just thought how familiar the times are today. We're in a very similar circumstance. And it's with this backdrop of the rebellion of the nations, the continuing wickedness of mankind, even after the judgment of the flood, that Genesis 12 introduces to us one of the most important characters in all of the Bible story. This man is the one who Apostle Paul calls the father of our faith. This man is the one through whom the people of Israel would come. This man is the one through whom the Messiah would eventually come. This man is none other than Abraham. In Genesis 12, he's introduced as Abram, which means exalted father. And then in Genesis 17, God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And so you'll probably hear me interchange back and forth between those two names. They both speak to the same person. And if you've been around the church for any number of time, you're probably familiar with the story of Abraham. He's the one that miraculously had a child at 100 years old. And his formerly barren wife, Sarah, was 90. And we most of us have heard about God testing Abraham by commanding him to offer up Isaac, this promised son. And Abraham obeys, and at the last minute, God intervenes and provides a ram for the sacrifice. And because of Abraham's stature, sometimes people think God chose Abraham because there must have been some inherent goodness in him. There must have been something different about Abraham. He must have had this moral superiority, and he was the reason that God chose him. But here's the thing. If we think God chose Abraham because of some moral superiority, we will tend to think the same thing about ourselves, won't we? God must have chosen me because I first chose him. God must have chosen me because of some moral superiority. I'm better than other people. And so you see, it matters how we understand the storyline of Scripture. Because it will impact how we view ourselves, whether rightly or wrongly. And ultimately, it impacts how we understand the most important truth in Scripture. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So stick with me this morning. We're going to do our best to answer the questions of why did God choose Abraham? Why did He call Abraham? I'll use those interchangeably, but God's choice or election always precedes His calling in Scripture. In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us God chooses before the foundation of the world. But His call is based on His choice. And so I'll use those interchangeably this morning. And then secondly, I'm going to try to answer, what did God promise to accomplish through Abraham? So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for your inerrant, inspired, and holy word. We ask that this living and active word would speak to us this morning through my weak efforts of preaching. Lord, I ask that you would minister to every heart the truth that is needed for us to hear this morning. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you have your handouts, I have just a simple two-step outline. Number one, God's call. And number two, God's promise. So number one, God's call. I want you to notice that from the very first recorded interaction of the Lord with Abraham is God calling Abraham. And once again, God is the initiator, isn't He? Just like we saw 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3, when God calls to Adam after he sinned. He was the initiator then. He's the initiator here with Abram. And He is the initiator with us. God is always the initiator. Abraham, he was not looking for God. God was looking for Abraham. And God comes to Abraham right here in Genesis 12. And verse 1 begins, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" And notice that God's call is a command. The very first time God speaks to Abraham, He commands him to go. Go from your country. Leave your family and go to the land that I will show you. In fact, God's call is always a command. His call is not optional. He's not asking. He's not pleading or begging Abraham. God is telling Abraham, go forth from your country to the land that I will show you. And church, that's exactly how God's call has come to each of us who are in Christ this morning. God did not ask us. He did not beg us. God did not give us options. That's not how God's call comes to His people. God's call comes to us through the proclamation of His Word. And He commanded, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, if you are in Christ this morning, you did just that. You repented of your sins and you trusted in Christ. And God brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light because God's effectual calling always accomplishes His purposes.
Amen.
Amen. And the first word that God says to Abram is go. This is an imperative. This is a command. Abraham cannot remain where he is and know the blessing of God. He must leave his past life behind. He must turn to God and follow Him if he is to know God's blessing. I know there's some friends and family in Sonoma that need to hear that this morning. And secondly, God tells Abram to leave his family, to leave his father's house, to a land that he's going to show him. So God not only calls Abram to go and to leave everything he's known, but he's saying that Abraham must choose God to be number one in his life. God must be Abraham's guide. God must be Abraham's all in all. And church, the same is true for us. If we are to know God's blessing, He must be our number one. The Lord Jesus Christ must be our God. And following Him and glorifying Him must be our number one agenda in our lives. And again, look at what God is calling Abraham to leave behind. This is not a halfway commitment. This is not a one foot in the world, one foot in the church commitment. Unsure if we want to follow Christ, unsure if we want to commit our lives to Him. Lingering like Lot in chapter 13. No, when God calls someone, He calls us to come all the way out. To come out of the world, to leave our past life behind, and to embrace Him with all that we are. And notice the Lord, He doesn't tell Abram where He's going to take him, does He? He says, go to the land that I'm going to show you. So not only does the Lord call Abram to leave his old life behind, He doesn't even tell him where He's going to take him. And the Lord was teaching Abram right from the very beginning, he's going to have to trust God with every step of his life. Can anyone relate? Anyone relate this morning to that? Often when we follow God, we're not going to know the next step. God will often call us to take steps of faith that certainly look foolish to the world and may even seem foolish to ourselves. Abram was 75 years old at this time, verse 4 tells us. I mean, why would Abram leave behind his family, his house, his inheritance, his land, his culture, everything he knew? Doesn't make sense. Maybe a 25-year-old who's got his whole life ahead of him. He can go to a new land and build up everything. But a 75-year-old doesn't make sense. Well, the Lord's ways are not like our ways, are they? And for Him to get the glory, He often calls us to do things that don't seem right in the world's eyes. But they're the wisest thing that we can do is to follow Him. And sometimes when we follow the Lord, we'll feel like Abram. We like to have, I know I do, I like to have all my plans figured out, all my ducks in a row, all the details in place, a 5-year plan, 10-year plan. That's not how the Lord works most of the time. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. He calls us to trust Him with the biggest things in life. Marriage and family and jobs and our salvation. And He calls us to trust Him with the little things in life. Our daily bread, our clothing. And just like Abram, we too will be tested when we follow the Lord. Not one child of God gets left out of that plan, by the way. We will all be tested. It's all part of God's plan of growing us, maturing us in our faith, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ. So if you're in season of testing this morning or this year, let it be an encouragement to you. God has a good purpose in it. But why does God call Abram? Why did He choose him? Again, was it because Abram was a good person? He came from a good family, good stock. Well, the book of Joshua gives us an important clue to help us answer that question. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. You can write that down and look it up later. But Joshua 24, verse 2, tells us about Abram and his family when they were in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Joshua is recounting to the people of Israel their history. And chapter 24, verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." So if you heard that verse, you would have caught the Bible tells us Abram and his family worshipped other gods. Meaning, they worshipped false gods. Meaning, Abram was a pagan. He was not seeking God. He was lost in idolatry. But you also notice, God took Abraham. He took him. I like that language. He chose him. He called him. He drew him. God reached down and snatched Abraham out of the idolatry that he was in. And He said, "You are mine." And He brought him out of that darkness. Not because of Abraham's inherent goodness, but in spite of his idolatry. God chose Abram on the basis of His sovereign grace. Period. And in fact, we don't have to look very far to see corroborating evidence that Abraham had some character issues. Right here in Genesis chapter 12, Abram's introduced, and he has a major moral failure. So look with me to verses 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 20 for us. "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." And so there was a famine. Abram and Sarai, they go down to Egypt. And Abram deceives Pharaoh and allows his wife to be taken in as a concubine for Pharaoh because he was worried they might kill him. And notice, God, remember, God just promised Abraham all these things that were going to happen. Positive. And so there's just no way around the magnitude of this moral failure. This goes without saying, church, but there is never a circumstance where pimping out your wife to save your own neck is justified. And again, we have to come face to face with the fact that God did not choose Abram because of some moral superiority or inherent righteousness in him. And church, the exact same thing could be said about us. Now, for some, that might sound like bad news. They think they were the reason God chose them. But really, that is good news. That's great news. If God's grace is dependent on our goodness, then by definition, it's not grace. As Spurgeon once said, if God's choice of me was dependent on my obedience, then God certainly would have never chosen me. And church, it's when we rightly understand our own sin and spiritual deadness apart from God's grace that we can be thankful. God sovereignly chooses to save sinners just like us. But someone will say, you're wrong because Abraham was a man of faith. He believed the promise of God. He was even willing to offer up his son Isaac in obedience to God. And to that I would say you are absolutely right. Abraham was the man of faith. In fact, he is the prototype in the Old Testament for faith. In Hebrews 11, the Great Hall of Faith chapter, Abraham gets more attention devoted to his faith than anyone else. And in the book of Genesis, Abraham gets 14 chapters. Again, more than anyone else. The Apostle Paul, he devotes significant portions of Galatians and Romans to Abraham when he's teaching on justification by faith. And so, yes, Abraham was a great man of faith. And we would do well to emulate his faith. But where did Abraham's faith come from? Was Abraham a great man of faith when he was worshiping the moon in Mesopotamia? No. He was an idolater. He was worshiping something created as if it was the Creator. He had a dead faith, a lying faith, a false faith. So where did Abraham's faith come from? Abraham's faith was a direct result of God's grace breaking in to his spiritually dead heart. In fact, I can confidently tell you this morning that Abraham's faith was absolutely a gift from God. Because that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, we were saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So faith is always a gift from God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you have not received from God? That certainly would include our faith. And what all this means is Abraham was a man of faith because of God's grace in his life. And if you and I are in Christ this morning, if we are trusting in Christ, if we have faith, it is because of God's grace. And so we've established the reasons for God choosing Abraham were it was his sovereign grace, his sovereign purposes. But again, there's another question. What was God's purpose for choosing Abraham? Well, God gives us the answer in verses 2 through 3. It reads, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is a sevenfold blessing for Abraham. If you're familiar with the number 7 in the Bible, you know it means completion or perfection. And God is saying, I am going to bless you to the full. There's nothing that can be added to this blessing. This is a perfect blessing. This is a complete blessing. And 5 times in this passage, God says, I will. God says, I will. The first time is in the end of verse 1. He says, I will show you the land. And then he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. God is saying over and over and over again, He is going to accomplish His purposes in Abraham's life. And church, as I have said before, when God says, I will, no one can tell Him, you will not. And just as God promised in Genesis 3:15, when we looked at that 2 weeks ago, He promised them the coming Messiah through the seed of the woman. He said that He will crush the head of the serpent. He's doing the same thing here. I will bless you. I will make your name great. It's going to happen. This is a guarantee. God puts His reputation behind it. And this making Abraham's name great comes in contrast to the building of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 4, it says, the motivation for them building the tower was to make a name for themselves. And quite frankly, all the world is caught up with wanting to make a name for themselves. Wanting to amass a great fortune, a great fame. Wanting to leave behind a great legacy for themselves. But God tells Abram, I will make your name great. And church, greatness in eternity only comes from God. In verse 2 is also the first time that God tells Abram he's going to have offspring. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, this would have certainly come to a surprise to Abram. Again, he's 75 years old at this time. His wife is barren. They don't have a single child to their name. How is God going to make him a great nation? Doesn't add up, does it? God reiterates this promise to Abram in verse 7 when he says, your offspring I will give this land. And then in chapter 13, verse 16, he says he's going to make Abram's offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this. You're going to have a lot of offspring. And this culminates in chapter 15, where it says, Abraham believes the promise. And if you want to hear what happens next, and why this is so significant for us today, you're going to have to come back next week. Because we're going to, Lord willing, look at Genesis chapter 15 next week. But God establishes right here His very first interaction with Abram, that against all odds, no one in Vegas would have bet on this. God is going to take an obscure moon worshiper who doesn't have any children, and He's going to make him a great nation, and through him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's God's plan. This nation would be none other than the nation of Israel. And what ultimately would make them a great nation was not vast amounts of wealth or vast numbers or vast land. It's a very small piece of land. What would make Israel great was a vast and mighty God. They would be great because God was great. And Abraham was getting an introduction to this great and awesome God right here in Genesis chapter 12. Next, God says, I will bless you, Abraham. Now, what is the greatest blessing from God? The greatest blessing, without a doubt, is personal and eternal salvation. The greatest blessing, without a doubt, is being adopted into God's eternal family. Being taken from being an enemy of God to being a friend, to being a son or a daughter. God bringing us from darkness to light, from death to life. Going from being guilty to pardoned, to being condemned, to there is therefore now no condemnation. And this is only made possible, you know what's coming next. This is only made possible because of Christ. Even for Abraham, even for Adam and Eve, Moses, Joshua, David, all the Old Testament saints, they were ultimately saved because of the future work of Christ. I'm not making this up. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3. He says, God overlooked their former sins because of the future work of Christ on the cross, where their sins and the sins of all who would trust in Christ would be placed upon Him on the cross, and the justice of God would be fully satisfied. And God could forgive the sins of rebels like you and me without being unjust. And the same way God saved Abraham is the same way God saves us. In fact, there is not one sinner in the Bible, there is not one sinner in all the world who is made right with God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, meaning no one in the Old Testament, no one in the New Testament, no one anywhere can come to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Ephesians 1:3 says that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. So even Abraham's blessings here is because of the future work of Christ. And church, if we have the blessing that God promised Abraham here, it is only because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And if someone doesn't have this blessing, it's because they have rejected Christ. And if someone wants this blessing, they must receive Christ. It really is black and white like this. There is no middle ground. Either you have Christ or you do not have Christ. Either you are spiritually alive or you are spiritually dead. And it all comes down to your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone may say, you know, Pastor, this seems like this is your hobby horse. Well, I think I'll own that. If there's a hobby horse, I'll take that one. But this isn't my hobby horse. This is God's hobby horse. God is the one who planned salvation. God is the one who says salvation is in Christ alone. God is the one who says there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved than Jesus. God is the one who says there's only one substitutionary atonement for sins. God is the one who says if you reject the Son, then you reject the Father. This is God's message. And I'm just trying to be a faithful messenger to His Word. Well, someone may say, Abraham didn't believe in Jesus. But aha, listen to this. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He quotes Genesis chapter 12. And so somehow God showed Abraham the coming of Christ, and God preached the gospel to Abraham, and Abraham saw it and was glad. He believed in Christ. And ultimately, the promise of all the families of the earth being blessed through Abraham would be fulfilled in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, and he quotes directly from verse 7, but referring to one, "and to your offspring." And then he writes this very important note, "Who is Christ?" So the gospel that God proclaimed to Abraham is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's plan from the very beginning was that Abraham's offspring would culminate in the coming of Christ, and Christ would be this blessing to all the nations of the earth. And I want to make two final points from this passage. Number one, God is promising. God is promising, meaning God is guaranteeing the promise that He made in the garden back in Genesis 3 would come through Abraham's lineage, who had no offspring at this time, but he would have offspring. And this promised seed would culminate at the fullness of time, at the coming of Christ. And God is guaranteeing all the way back in Genesis 12 that His plan would not fail. Christ's mission would succeed. And then number two, how would all the families of the earth be blessed? This is not all the families without exception, but all the families without distinction. Meaning, this is not promising universal salvation. It's promising salvation for people from every tribe, language, and nation on the earth. And in order for this salvation to be accomplished, this promised Messiah would take the sins of all His people upon Himself on the cross. And in so doing, He would pay the penalty that we owed in order to accomplish our salvation. But that's not all God is guaranteeing here. All the way back in Genesis 12, God is saying that one day, not only would Christ accomplish salvation, but God is guaranteeing that there would be representatives of the redeemed from every tribe on the earth, and that they would believe in Christ from all peoples. This is not a might happen. This is not a possibility of happening. Again, God is saying it's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is a picture of this prophecy being fulfilled. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Church, when God called Abram, He had a plan. It's the same plan He had from the very beginning. That plan would culminate in the coming of Christ. And Christ would be this source of blessing for all the families of the earth. And we're seeing that being fulfilled right here in Sonoma. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a fulfillment of this word proclaimed by God in Genesis 12. You have experienced the foretaste of this blessing that was promised. And church, God is using us right here in Sonoma to extend this gospel to this dying community. And if you want to be a part of this eternally blessed family of God, the Bible says something very simple yet profound. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that from the very beginning You had a plan to save. And You guaranteed the success of Your plan. And we are living witnesses to this grace that saves. This grace that takes moon worshipers and makes them children of God. This grace that takes sinners and rebels and people far from You and makes them Your children. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be thankful. The greatest blessing that we can have, You have given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.